I trust you have your Bible with you. And nowadays when we say that, that can mean anything from a tablet to a phone to a Kindle to something on paper. But I trust you have come with the Word of the Lord so that we can study the Word of God together. And we are in the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And this morning we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 8 of 1 Corinthians. It is my belief that the best way to study the Word of God is to start at the beginning and follow it through to the end. Therefore, when we preach a series here, we don't actually preach series, we preach biblical books. And so we are in 1 Corinthians, we are finished chapter 1, we begin chapter 2 today. Let me just kind of bring you up to speed on what's happening so far in this letter. You should be aware that at the time of the writing of this letter, the Corinthian church was about 5 years old. It had been planted by the Apostle Paul. Paul had been led from Athens over to Corinth by the Lord in the second missionary journey. And this five-year-old church, and that's not particularly old, and in fact, many of us would say, hey, is there really much Christian maturity with only 5 years of discipleship? And the answer to that is, it depends on what happened in those 5 years. For some folks, 5 years of discipleship seems to have a profound effect. For some folks, 25 years of discipleship seems to still have a bit more to go. In this case, we have a five-year-old church. And when I think of five-year-old, how mature do you typically think of a five-year-old? Do you tend to think maturity at that point? Not so much. Anyway, a five-year-old church that unfortunately seems to be reverting. They're going backwards. And they're reverting back to both a fascination and an involvement in what their culture was that the Lord called them out of. Now, what I'm talking about here is that Corinth, as a Roman city, but very much with a Greek culture, was a place where all the philosophers went. Once you had honed your skills in Athens, you went to make your money in Corinth, because the Corinthians would pay dearly for any new idea that would come out. Therefore, the Corinthians are always looking for the latest and the greatest in wisdom. The problem is that all they ever get is human wisdom. And we've already seen in this letter in chapter 1 that Paul draws a huge difference between wisdom that comes from God and wisdom that comes from men. Anyway, this five-year-old church came out of a culture, and they're sort of just kind of drifting back into the culture, of this fascination with philosophical human wisdom. Now, we should all be somewhat familiar with this, because if you have grown up in this society, you have literally been inundated with human wisdom from the day you were born. The little books you got as kids, often they have a philosophical perspective. Certainly right now you see in the school system, what do they want to teach? That young children should begin at a very early age to learn that whatever identification you wish to have, and whatever orientation you think you have, that should be considered not only normal, but that should be celebrated. Aha! Philosophical wisdom. Every time we come to the season of Advent, to Christmas, I got my Toys R Us catalog this week. My 2.5-year-old grandson is looking at it. I am shocked at how many things he can tell me. That's Paw Patrol. That's this. That's that. I'm going, your mom doesn't even let you watch TV. How do you know this? He's already influenced by what the world tells him is important, worldly wisdom. And in that particular culture, and this is what these Corinthians would have come out of. Now remember, these are not second-generation believers. These are raw, new believers who were... First time the gospel was preached in Corinth was most likely when Paul came and preached it 5 years earlier. And these folks were used to hearing wisdom peddlers, I call them. You know, you see guys peddling all kinds of things on TV. There's always this product or that product. But you had wisdom peddlers in Corinth. And what they relied on was their skill at speaking. So these were skilled, polished speakers or orators. And if you liked the way it was said, you listened. And these guys were the type of wisdom peddlers who knew how to present their message in a very clever way. It's kind of like the advertising agencies still do to this day. They look to create a need by presenting a package. You look at the package and you say, hey, that looks really good. Fact of the matter is, most of the product is nowhere near as good as the package. But they've packaged it in such a way that people are interested. Then what else these fellows would do is they would come in and they would try to create a whole series of personal loyalties. If you like the way that I speak and you like the way that I package things, then you should be a follower of me, is what the philosopher would say. We know this from the opening chapter of Corinthians. What was Paul's concern? He had heard from Chloe's people that some of them were saying, I am of Paul. Some were saying, I am of Apollos, and some were saying, I am of Cephas, and then some were saying, I am of Christ. I would suggest to you that nobody in the church wasn't saying that I'm not of Christ. They would have all said they were of Christ, but they were of Christ plus Paul. Paul's my favorite teacher. They're of Christ plus Apollos. He's my favorite teacher. He's the great preacher. They're of Christ and Peter, because he's the original Jewish apostle. Paul's kind of Johnny come lately. But the problem is that loyalty to Jesus Christ does not share that loyalty with other teachers and other so-called wisdoms. It was their culture and it was their normal before they had been given new life in Christ. It was the Corinthian passion and the Corinthian pastime. And yet we've already seen in chapter 1 that Paul has told us there is no way that you can blend the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world. You can't put the two of them together. The values are simply opposing, and they will be perpetually so. The world does not honor Christ, and Christ is over the world, but he does not honor worldly wisdom because it is founded in evil. Paul takes the Corinthians back. He says, think back to where you were before Christ made you alive in him. We go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. And this is what the scripture says. For consider your calling. Hey, you Corinthians, remember who you were before you were saved. Consider your calling. And then he says things which are not particularly flattering. He says, not many, and that's sort of an overstatement, none of you were considered wise in the eyes of the world. And none of you were considered really achievers in the eyes of the world. And none of you were considered well-born or with a good pedigree in the eyes of the world. In fact, in the eyes of the world, you were insignificant nothings. Verse 27 says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not. And guess what, Corinthians? Before you came to life in Christ, you were the not. Now, in our culture and in human wisdom, would you dare to speak to people that way? People would say, hey, you are attacking my self-esteem. What is Paul saying? Nobody recognized your self-esteem in the culture that you came from. You were the least of the least. But God chose you so that God can make the things that are as empty as they really are, and that no man may boast before God. You see, every time we think we are something, hey, I've got strength, hey, I got skills, hey, I've got brains, hey, I've got a good personality, hey, whatever you think you got, stop and remember, where did you get it from? Actually, who did you get it from? Because there's not a thing that we possess, a skill, an ability, an ounce of strength, an ounce of brain power that we possess that has not been given to us by God. So to start to think that we are something in and of ourselves is nothing more than simply practicing the foolishness of this world. But God did an amazing thing. Verse 30 of chapter 1 says, but by his doing. By whose doing? Who's his? It's capitalized. That's a good idea. It should be capitalized. Because it refers to God. By God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. That means that your life is tied to his life. And what he has, he shares with you. And you have a relationship that is unlike any other and closer than any other relationship you could possibly know in this world. To be in Christ is to be given new life in Christ. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about who this Jesus is and what he has done. Who became to us wisdom from God. Before Christ, none of us possesses any real wisdom. Oh yeah, we got lots of counterfeit wisdom, fake wisdom. But real wisdom comes through Christ. It's the gift of God by Christ, who became to us the wisdom of God, and he became to us righteousness. Because without Christ, where do we get righteousness from? We can't earn it. We can't produce enough of it. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That's a really ugly description, by the way. But we get Christ's righteousness transferred to our account. In Christ, he became for us sanctification. The word there is to be set apart for the purposes of God. In Christ, we have received, he became for us redemption. The only way that we could pay for our sins is to go into eternal, conscious, everlasting punishment. But Jesus on the cross, according to Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. It was God's will to crush him that we could be forgiven. Well, again, it says, so just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. You see, the Corinthian believers were no longer part of those who had nothing. They were now those who truly had something. But everything they had was because of their life and connection to Christ. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Now we get to our passage this morning. As much as Paul has told the Corinthians, think back to who you were before Christ. Now he wants them to think what their first encounter with Paul was like. When the Lord led Paul from Athens to Corinth, the Lord led his servant, the Apostle Paul, having made some adjustments in Paul's thinking, having made some adjustments in the way that Paul would present himself, having made some adjustments in the way that Paul perceived what he needed to say. Because if you go back into Acts chapter 17 and you see how effective Paul's ministry was when he debated the philosophers at Mars Hill, it wasn't that effective. Yes, the Lord did save some people, but as you read in the Corinthian letter, which is the next stop for Paul, after what had not worked well with the philosophers, you see Paul talking in terms of, I was weak, I was tired, I was depressed, I was scared, I was trembling in fear. This is not the sign of a man who says, hey, the ministry is going well right now. This is the sign of a man who is saying, oh Lord, help me to do what you want me to do. And that's what Paul says. We need to now look back at how the Lord demonstrated godly wisdom through the Apostle Paul when he first came to Corinth as the initial preacher of the gospel in that city. So let me read for you the passage. Long intro, sorry about that, but need to get you up to speed. Now we can look at this. Starting at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. This is what the word of the Lord says. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, that's an interesting passage, isn't it? I think I say that every week. That's an interesting passage. All of God's word is just amazing. Anyway, we want to get to the point where we look at this. Paul has reminded these Corinthians that they're actually saints. Back in verse 2, that you are saints by calling. You're sanctified, set apart in Christ. If you are saints in Christ, then you need to think of how you were first brought to Christ. What did Paul do? How did God use Paul to demonstrate godly wisdom to a people that thought they knew wisdom, but it was all counterfeit wisdom? Paul understood the wisdom peddlers of ancient Greece. He had spent enough time with them. One of the things that I think we probably should not forget is that Paul comes from a particular city in Cilicia called Tarsus. You've probably heard that before, Paul of Tarsus. But do you realize that Tarsus had a major reputation? There were three great university cities of the world at that point. The greatest of the university cities was probably Athens. The second greatest was probably Alexandria. And the third greatest, are you ready for this? Was Tarsus. Paul grew up in an intellectual town. Paul grew up in a setting where there were learned men, and this is what was praised and celebrated. Paul knows what the wisdom of this world looks like, how the wisdom of this world presents itself, and what the wisdom of this world sounds like. It's got a polished delivery. It's got a clever package. And it always tries to produce a cult of personality. And so Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, continues this letter now, and he makes himself the subject of this passage. He is willing to put his own example up for the consideration not only of this church, but for all the churches in the successive generations to read. How many of you would feel comfortable with saying, make my life an example for the church, you know, for the next 2,000 years to follow? I'm not going to volunteer for that. But I would tell you that anything good that is ever done is because the Lord has done it through a person. And look what the Lord did through Paul at this point in time. Here's the outline. You should have received one of these. There's 4 points this morning. The example of godly wisdom in the ministry of Paul. Point number one from the first 3 verses is that Paul did not draw attention to himself with a polished oratory. Paul did not spend hour after hour after hour so that he sounded appealing. Verse 4, the second point is that Paul did not cleverly repackage the gospel to make it audience acceptable. I tried the word user-friendly in there, but audience acceptable I thought was better. Thirdly, Paul refused to seek or to build a personal following. And in that day and an age, it would be easy to build a personal following. With somebody who could teach like Paul, you would think that would be a very natural thing. He refused to seek that or to build that. And finally, Paul's proclaimed wisdom, the wisdom that Paul preached, was actually God's revealed wisdom. So Paul did not preach something that came from himself. He always preached what the Lord had revealed. And so back to verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. Again, the philosophers of that day practiced how they spoke. They strived to be enjoyable. When was the last time you wanted to hear somebody who wasn't enjoyable to listen to? They strive to be humorous. You see, every once in a while, I make attempts at humor, and boy, they bomb so often, and then things I don't think are funny, you're laughing at, and I'm going, okay. They strive to be powerful in the way that they presented. They strived to be clear. They strive to be convincing. Remember years ago preaching in a graveyard at lunchtime in Southern Ireland. People were coming out for their lunch, and they had a nice graveyard right in the center of town, lots of green grass. They pulled out little picnic tables, and they sat in the graveyard and had their lunch. And we thought, what a great place to preach about the Lord. So I got on a headstone, this might be a little sacrilegious, but and preached a sermon. And afterwards, people were asking, what do you think about that? And I love the comment that came back, well, he's convinced about what he's saying. You know, he thinks he's preaching the truth. Didn't say he believed what I said. He just said, you know, that guy believes what he says. Necessarily, I don't believe what he says, but he believes what he says. They want to be convincing. And they want to be better than the other speakers so that you'll listen to them. They want to build a personal following. Now, what does Paul say? He says, I came to you. I did not come with superiority of speech. And you say, well, that's just because Paul was a lousy preacher. I don't think that Paul was a poor preacher. I don't think that Paul put any wow factor into his preaching. But I think that Paul was an effective enough speaker that when he spoke, he was worth listening to. But in that day and age, people did all kinds of things to become better speakers, better proclaimers. That's the way it was. And people who spoke practiced and practiced and practiced, trying to draw attention to themselves with their polished delivery. Paul says, now the Lord is leading me here. I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Now, I'm going to guess that virtually every one of your English versions this morning has that little word testimony there. Maybe you've got a little footnote beside it. If you've got a little footnote beside it, it says, possible translation, mystery. I would suggest to you mystery is probably what you want, but you know what? The testimony of Jesus Christ is actually a mystery. And you're saying to yourself, mystery? Well, you see, there's two ways of understanding that word. Our understanding of mystery is what? It's usually a whodunit. And I love mysteries. So I have Agatha Christie all over the place and good mystery writers who can write a story that makes me guess all the way through. I love that kind of stuff. That's not what this is talking about. Mystery, from a human perspective, is something that you have to work hard at to get, to understand. Mystery, as it's used in the New Testament, always has this definition. It's something that you would never understand in and of yourself, but it's something that God wants you to know, so he has revealed it clearly, but you will only get it because God has revealed it. Remember the old saying, you know, if you took 1,000 monkeys in front of typewriters and you had them punch for 1,000 years, at the end of that 1,000 years, 1,000 monkeys still couldn't produce one meaningful sentence on a typewriter. 1,000 monkeys, you're not getting anything, even though they punch on 1,000 typewriters for 1,000 years. If you took all of the brain power of creation, all of the wisdom, all of the smarts, all of the observational ability, and you sat it down for 1 billion years, are they going to be able to come up with the wisdom of God the Father choosing to send God the Son, who would become God incarnate, who would become Jesus Christ, who would go to the cross and defeat his enemies while he's dying on the cross and restore the glory of God on the cross and pay the penalty of our sins on the cross and transfer his righteousness from the cross to us and set up the resurrection of the dead from the cross? If you took, you know, the monkeys, that's a simple thing. to come up with a simple sentence after 1,000 years on 1,000 typewriters. But all of the brain power of the entirety of mankind would never come up with the wisdom of God and what he did in and through Jesus Christ at the cross. And folks, Paul says, I proclaim to you the testimony of God. Well, that would be the testimony of what Christ has done, both his person and his truth. That's true enough. But Paul says, I also came to you proclaiming the mystery of God. This is something that the Father now wants everyone to know. Nobody's ever going to figure it out in and of themselves. But he now has apostles and prophets, and he has churches, and he has teachers, and he has just average Christians sharing the truth about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And you know what? The mystery of God is being declared. But it's something only God could devise, and it's something that only God could make happen, and it's something that only God could declare. And that's what Paul did when he came to Corinth. And knowing how important the content was, and knowing how caught up the Corinthians were with the culture of the day, that this is what wisdom looks like, this is how wisdom speaks, and this is how wisdom packages things, the Lord instructed Paul and led Paul so that he would do none of those things. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 17 and you see Paul at Mars Hill and he is speaking about Jesus in fairly philosophical terms. He's speaking honestly and openly and accurately, but he is using philosophical terms. When he gets to the point where he says, and Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, at that point, the worldly philosophers went, no. That was the point that turned all the worldly wisdom off. And Paul says, the Lord led me to make sure that I preached nothing but Jesus Christ, his person, and Jesus Christ, what he had done on the cross. That's called staying on message. Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Isn't it interesting? Because that's exactly how a wisdom peddler from Athens would have never presented himself. He would have approached them not in weakness, but in strength. Not in fear, but in boldness. Not in trembling, much trembling, but in confidence. And he would have had a very carefully packaged message, and he would have known the audience he was coming to, and he would have packaged that message for the audience so that they would have said, hey, that's what I want to hear. Hey, that tickles my itching ears. Look at how Paul approached this. Look at how the Lord led Paul to approach this. He was not going to practice the practices of the worldly philosophers. He was going to faithfully declare the mystery of God in Christ. He was going to determine to know nothing. He was going to stay completely on message, no philosophical bunny trails. That's the problem with philosophy. You start discussing with somebody, oh, well, what about this? Oh, well, what about this? And they take you so far from what you want to talk about. And then the way that he delivered his message, weakness, fear, and much trembling. You know, this really reminds me a little bit of Elijah at Mount Carmel. What did Elijah do at Mount Carmel? Well, they had a showdown between the prophets of Baal and the true God of Israel. And so both of them set up altars. And Baal was supposed to be the god of fire. And the challenge was, if you can get your god to send fire from heaven and it burns the sacrifice, that will be the true god. And so the prophets of Baal spent hours and hours praying and jumping around and cutting themselves because they thought God would notice them then. and calling for Baal to send fire upon the altar, and there was no fire that came. They spent the better part of a day doing this. And when Elijah wanted to demonstrate that the God of Israel was the true God, he says, get water, soak the offering and the altar, then get more water, soak it a second time, then get more water, soak it a third time. What's he doing? I mean, the guys from Baal's side were thinking, oh good, at least he's setting himself up to fail. Because how in the world are you ever going to start anything on fire that's sopping wet? And then Elijah prays, and the Lord sends down fire, and it consumes the offering, and it consumes the altar, and it consumes the water in the trough around the altar, and it consumes everything. And why did the Lord have Elijah do it this way? So that all the glory and all the praise and all the honor only went to the God of Israel. Why did God have Paul preach this way in weakness and in fear and in much trembling? So that all the focus and all the honor and all the glory would go where? Only on God, because that was one weakly delivered sermon. Well, the content of the gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul goes on to say, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. I love that word persuasive. That's such a colorful little word in the original language. It's the word from which we get python. You know what a python is? Part of the constrictor family. The snake that wraps around you and puts the squeeze on you. Persuasive logic. Python logic. In other words, it gets a hold of you and you can't escape. It just kind of squeezes until you give. And you can figure out ways to structure a speech so that you're kind of leading people from step to step, hoping that you've constricted them to the point where they have to believe. They have to go, well, of course, that's right. You've taken me through all the steps. And Paul says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of human wisdom. That's how you want to understand that there. This was not Paul's ability to get them to believe. But it was in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. As we get a little farther into chapter 2, we have an interesting passage that talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here you get the first reference to that. And the idea is, you know, the Holy Spirit, as the third person of the Trinity, he comes and he takes up residence in us. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit does when he takes up residence in us is that he strengthens us and he enables us and he teaches us so that we then are able to understand the Word of God. By the way, what does the Holy Spirit do in relationship to the Word of God? Does the Holy Spirit work apart from the Word of God? Are they on two separate tracks? No, the Word of God is actually the Word of the Holy Spirit. It's His revelation. So no wonder He can take it and make it effective in our lives, but He has to empower us to do so. And this is always done in the power of God Himself. Because if we go back and we think about how the gospel came about, where does the gospel start? It starts in the mind and the counsels of God before the world existed. Before the world existed, before God had created mankind, he already knew that he would have to redeem a people for himself and provide for their salvation. Paul says, when I came to you and you heard my preaching, you must have gone, boy, that's not much of a preacher. And you listened to the message that I said, and it was not carefully packaged, so that you would go, yes, yes, yes. And it was done in particular so that you would see that this was not of Paul, but rather this was the work of the Holy Spirit, and it demonstrated God's power. It's a demonstration of the Spirit and of God's power. This may sound a little strange to you, but do you realize that the gospel was never intended to appeal to sinners in their sin and to those who are self-wise? Because when we are dead in our sins, when truth is presented to us, we respond, how? Oh, isn't that wonderful truth? I should change my life and submit to that. Is that what dead sinners do? Well, they can't do that because they're dead sinners. But when the Spirit, who is God's agent of regeneration, breathes life into a dead sinner so that blind eyes see and deaf ears hear, and dead souls begin to respond, and that same God also gives saving faith so that people might come to the gospel and come to Jesus Christ, when that happens, do you not see the incredible wisdom and power of God? Salvation is all of God. Yes, indeed, we do respond. But ladies and gentlemen, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that even that's the gift of God. And that is the working of the Holy Spirit of God. Which brings us to verse 5 and point number 3. Paul refused to seek or build a personal following. Because he did not preach in a polished manner, because he would not cleverly repackage a message to please an audience, we know that that obviously kind of demonstrated that he had no intention of either seeking or building a personal following. Verse 5 says, so that your faith would not rest, its foundation would not be the wisdom of men, but that it would rest on the power of God. Sometimes think we misunderstand faith. Somehow we have it in our minds that deep down inside of us, we have a little reservoir of faith. And all we need to do is get deep enough inside and tap that reservoir of faith, bring our personal faith up, and that will work for us. No. Mm-mm. Not faith in the biblical sense. Faith in the biblical sense is the responding of an individual whom God has helped to respond to the truth that God has presented. Faith is a response. Therefore, it does not depend on the quantity of faith. I don't know how many times I've heard this. Oh, if you just had more faith. Oh, if you just practiced more faith. Oh, if they just had more faith. What does Jesus say? If you have faith like a mustard seed, the smallest thing you put into your garden, incredible things happen. Why? Not because of your faith, but because of who your faith is in. God is powerful. And he is the one who makes any faith that we have effective. And the power of God does not depend upon the amount of faith of the human being. Now, should we be growing in faith? Absolutely. But are we not healed because we do not have enough faith? It's not the amount of faith. It's the power and the will of God that matter. Paul says, I don't want your faith to rest on the wisdom of men. I don't want your faith to rest on my wisdom. Don't say I'm a follower of Christ and a follower of Paul. That's what he was appalled at, back in chapter 1. But that your faith would rest upon the power of God. Paul was deliberately and chosenly weak so that they would see in the proclamation of the gospel only the power of the Father and his Son and the Son's work on the cross. And you might be saying this morning, well, boy, that Paul, he sure sounds anti-wisdom. Is Paul against all wisdom? Oh, no. But Paul knows the difference between true wisdom from God and counterfeit wisdom produced by men. So we get to the fourth point, and this is the whole idea of Paul's proclaimed wisdom is also God's revealed wisdom. And so Paul says, yet... I don't want your faith to rest on the wisdom of men, but don't be just against wisdom. Understand there's a great difference between the wisdom that comes from God and the wisdom that comes from men. There's a huge difference between truth from God and what philosophers tell you is truth. By the way, in today's day and age, how do philosophers determine truth? I'm rather convinced they wet their finger, they stick it in the air, and they say, whichever way the wind is blowing today, that's what I'm telling you truth is. It changes with every fad. It changes with every cultural whim. Paul says, no, you can't have that kind of wisdom, yet we do speak wisdom. And it's wisdom among those who are mature. Now, how many of you this morning want to identify yourself as the mature? Kind of, can you identify yourself as the proud? At best, the only thing I can ever claim is that God is in the process of maturing me. The initial contact that Paul had with Corinth, when he was out there on the streets preaching, because where else would you have gone to preach in those days? There's no churches. The synagogues didn't want him. He is preaching on the streets, and people are listening. And once there are those whom the Lord has saved, then what does Paul do with them? He begins what we call the process of discipleship. And discipleship is what? Teaching those who have been saved the truth of what God's word says so that they might grow and begin to mature. And Paul was not only in Corinth for the initial evangelization. Paul spent another 18 months there establishing the church and doing the first round of discipleship among these believers. So Paul had most certainly, and yet we do speak wisdom among those who are maturing. Now, I was talking with somebody just a little while ago. We were talking about ministry in the church. And I was saying what a long-term process this is. If you expect to be successful in ministry, whatever that ministry might be, and that success should come quickly, you are not to be in ministry. This is a occupation and a task that requires the utmost in patience and continuation. Because speaking wisdom and helping people to mature is a very, very long-term project. Like I say, the Lord has been working on my maturity for 40 years now. Wow, is there a long ways to go? Some people say, hey, Pastor, you shouldn't say things like that. That makes us think that you're not perfect. Right. Far, far from it. But we speak a wisdom among those who are mature. Now, we're in chapter 2 of Corinthians. What happens in chapter 3 when we start that chapter? I wanted to give you meat, but I could only give you milk because you are still so immature. Oh, that's got to hurt. It's okay. A little humbling is always a good thing. We talked last week about the necessary humbling. That's part of the necessary humbling. Paul says he knows a wisdom. He speaks a wisdom. This is a wisdom that brings about maturity. This is a wisdom, however, not of this age. So it's not something that you could hear just preached by any old philosopher. And it's not from the rulers of this age, those who consider themselves wise and influential. Those ones who are, you know, here today and gone tomorrow, they're passing away. Paul says we speak a wisdom, and it's a wisdom that brings about maturity because it is God's revealed wisdom. He says we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. There's that word again. And that's why I think that probably back all the way in verse 1, you know, testimony, mystery, they both kind of work the same. But now he very specifically says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. What we're saying is that no philosopher is ever going to come up with this. No group of philosophers, not the entirety of mankind and all of its best thinking is ever coming up with this. We are speaking what God has decided, what God has done, and what God has revealed. And of course, that is in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Look what he says. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. But this is a mystery that God wants everyone to know, so we're proclaiming it openly now. The hidden wisdom. See, that there's that idea of New Testament wisdom. If Ephesians didn't tell us in chapter 1 what God had done before the foundation of the world, how would we have ever guessed? We wouldn't. And why does the Lord reveal through the Apostle Paul as he writes that letter to the Ephesians? Why is chapter 1 of Ephesians there? So that it might be revealed to us the incredible things that God has done, but with our capacity, they would remain hidden from us unless God himself had revealed them. The hidden wisdom. Notice, which God predestined before the ages. Oh, here it is again. When did God decide to enact and to demonstrate wisdom in this way? Before the world was created. You know, the scripture talks about who has understood the mind of God, who is wise enough to give God counsel, and the answer is no one. God has a wisdom. It's demonstrated in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a wisdom that was hidden, but which God predestined, God chose. A unilateral choice. Only God chose this. Before the ages. And why did God choose it and reveal it? To our glory. Now, wait a second. We have glory. Where do we have glory? Well, if you talk to a proud man, he'll tell you about all of his glories. You know, I glory in my looks, and I glory in my academics, and I glory in my business accomplishments, and I glory in my wondrous personality. You know, they glory in all kinds of things. But for those who have been made alive in Christ, where's our glory? In Christ. Said before that we have all of these wondrous benefits, Ephesians chapter 1 again. All of these blessings have been given to us in Christ, and one of those blessings is that we may now reflect the glory of our Lord, which is what mankind was created to do in the first place. To be in the image of God was to reflect the glory of God. Didn't happen because of sin. Happens again in Christ. Predestined before the ages to our glory. By the way, just look down at the end of verse 8. That kind of gives you the clue about whose glory it is. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There he is. Paul says, everything that has turned you from an insignificant nothing into a child of God is through the revealed wisdom of Christ and the person of Christ and the cross of Christ and the new life in Christ and the faithfulness of Christ and the gift of Christ, who is the Holy Spirit to us. And then he ends by saying, and if you guys are still so preoccupied with going back and playing in the old philosophy of where you came from, just remember this. This is the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. Because if they did, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. That proves that these guys don't have a clue. But the wisdom revealed through Christ, and even through Paul, his apostle, this wisdom that has profound, profound effects. The wisdom of God predestined before the ages. The plan of God before time began on earth. When God planned to reveal in Christ at the proper time, for it was hidden until then, the glory of his Son, which would become the glory of those who have their life in his Son. The wisdom which none of the rulers has understood, but the wisdom of the gospel, which can only be understood by the enabling of God and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And ironically, many of these Corinthians seem to be drifting back and listening to such clueless teachers again and trying to hold Jesus on one hand
and the wisdom of the world on the other. Here's our problem. How many of us are compartmentalists? I've got a nice shelf for Jesus, and I got a nice shelf for the wisdom of the world. I got a nice little shelf for serving Jesus, and I got a nice little shelf for my own ambitions. I got a nice little shelf for, you can start to fill them in yourself. On one hand, I want to have the Lord and the salvation he offers and the help that he gives. But on the other hand, I want to live my life, at least in part, in the way that I want to live it. And ladies and gentlemen, those two things cannot mix or coexist. What Paul and the other apostles spoke, he talks in terms of we now, was wisdom both given by God and revealed by God himself. This was not humanly derived wisdom. Paul was not one philosopher among many philosophers. He was the one who came with the mystery of God revealed. And this is the wisdom that God would become incarnate, that God the Son would take upon himself flesh and be born into this world. This is the wisdom that talks about Christ taking the form of a servant, did not consider the equality with God something to be grasped. He became obedient, and he became obedient to the point of death and even death on a cross. This is the wisdom of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is the ongoing living demonstration of the wisdom and power of God in our lives. This is the wisdom that produces righteousness and sanctification and redemption, and those things only come in and through Christ. And this is the wisdom of the revealed mystery of God, which as Paul was writing this letter, this is part of the written record and revelation of God, the Word of God. And this is the wisdom in which we stand in Christ. Amen? Amen.